I pray for your presence tonight. We need you, Lord. The enemy hates us. He always has, always will. Father, I pray, Lord, that you come and meet with your people. We need you. I ask you to bless the word. Give me the wisdom I need to teach and preach. And Father, I pray that you'd open the hearts of the people to receive your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes. You can be seated. In the 1500s, the King of England, Henry VIII, wanted a male heir to the throne. At least that's what they tell us. He went through wives, one right after another. He wanted the Pope to annul his marriages. The Pope wouldn't do it. So Henry said, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just pull the church out of the Roman Catholic Church and became what's known as the Church of England. Henry VIII is the head of the church when he does this now. The monarch today, Queen Elizabeth, is the head of the church. Not only is she the headpiece, or the monarch of England, she's the head of the church. The Church of England. The Church of England had a lot of problems. Big time problems. The reason Henry did not withdraw, he did not withdraw from the Catholics because of doctrine. He withdrew because of personal reasons. Henry VIII was for all intent and purpose, a monster, because he had his wives put to death and were put in the Tower of London and so forth. But inside this church that he created, people reformed. They tried to reform it. They tried to change it because he had real Christians in there. And they tried to change that church. So they became reformers. We know them as Puritans. Some of them in the church forgot trying to reform it. They just simply separated themselves from it. Said, we've had enough of this place. They're the pilgrims. The difference between a Puritan and a pilgrim is that the Puritan was a reformer. He tried to change the Church of England. The pilgrim simply separated himself, left, went down to Holland, stayed down there about 10 or 12 years. He saw his kids being affected by the culture of the Dutch. The Dutch have always been pretty liberal when it comes to theology and stuff like that. So they saw their kids being affected by this, so they knew they had to go further. So they contracted with back in those days, these companies would invest in a foreign land, and they needed somebody to work it or somebody to take care of it. And so they invested in the pilgrims and paid their way to come over to America. And they had two ships to do it. One of the ships never made it, and the other one did, Mayflower. 1620, they finally wound up at what's called Plymouth Rock. 1620, just a handful of them went into the winter. Had it not been for an Indian by the name of Squanto, they might not have survived that winter. But of course, God has his way of providing what's necessary. Squanto had been taken captive into slavery by the British, and through a process of events wound up back here in this country and was there to help the pilgrims to get through that first winter. But they lost about half their number. The country, all around them, fresh graves everywhere. But the first harvest that came in that following year, they called the Indians in with them, and they had a Thanksgiving. Nobody called it a Thanksgiving. Nobody called them pilgrims. Essentially, they just were believers who thanked God for what he had provided for them, and they got through that first winter. These pilgrims are your brothers and sisters. There's no doubt about that. You need to understand that the Puritan was a very strong Calvinist. When he came to this country, the pilgrims came here about 1620, the pilgrims about 1630. The Puritans about 1630, the pilgrims about 1620. When the Puritans came in 1630, they came to Massachusetts Bay Colony and a couple of other places. And that's where they started. They started building a kingdom here on this earth. These Puritans were five-point Calvinist. That meant that they saw themselves as the children of God here to build a city on a hill, what they called it, and anybody else was simply around there to be used, more or less. They saw themselves superior to the people about them. So what you know, if you've ever heard of the Puritan work ethic, then that's what we're talking about. It was there. These people could be very harsh, though. The Puritans could be very harsh. And a lot could be said about that, and I won't get into all that. But the Pilgrim was an entirely different type of person. The Pilgrim was a working person. They weren't as highly educated as the Puritans were. The Pilgrims essentially, after they started in 1620, assimilated into the people of the land, the people of the country. This is why you don't have anywhere you can go back to and say the Pilgrims built this and the Pilgrims built that, but you can sure go back and find where the Puritans built this and the Puritans built that up until this day. New England, therefore, became the beginning of an experiment in this country. A virgin forest spread out before them for 3,000 miles. They had a mandate from God, they said. It's called Manifest Destiny. They wrote their newspapers and inspired young men. Go west, young man, go west. And so they did. Horace Greeley said that, and you've studied that, and I hope you learned it in history. I don't know if they teach anything anymore. They revised so much in the high schools. It's a shame. But they taught them to go west because there was a manifest destiny. The manifest destiny was simply this, that you are of your pilgrim fathers and you have a mandate from God to settle this land and build a kingdom here on this earth, and you need to set about doing it, and anything that gets in your way, simply remove it. And that's what they did. You know as well as I do tonight that it's not our place to build a kingdom on this earth. We're not here to build kingdoms. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to occupy till he comes, and he'll build his church. And there's something about it. If you're born again, you know another believer in Christ because the Spirit witnesses with their spirit. It does. You can have someone agree with you in all the points of doctrine, say everything you say, believe everything you believe, but you know there's no spirit there. They're dead. There's no witness. There's no unction. There's no anointing. It's just dead orthodoxy. And that's a problem. His church is here still today. But believe me, mainline Protestantism is dead. The church is dead in this country. You remember I told you Sunday, I think it was in Sunday school, sometime Sunday, I told you that 73%, about 73% of all the abortions that happen in this country are made by so-called women of God, so-called Christians. 73%. That kind of changes the perspective, doesn't it? It'll make you think tonight. It'll make you think. Think of all of the ramifications of that. 73%, and about 18 to 20% of them are so-called born-again believers. Not much is said from the pulpit today. And the reason it's not said from the pulpit today is because they want to go with the flow. They don't want to rock the ship. They don't want to cause any problems. And so the church, as it says, will minister, and we can reach far more people if we're not too radical. And what are you going to reach them with? That's the problem. But the thing that I called your attention to tonight is what they did when they thanked God. Thanksgiving is one of the clearest marks of your character. To be thankful is the very opposite of to be proud. A thankful person, you can't make someone thankful. You can't do it. You either are or you aren't. This is why you hear me put so much emphasis upon thanksgiving. Because I told you it was Christian from the beginning. It is rooted and grounded in our brothers and sisters who gave thanks to God for what he'd done for them. Have you noticed how that the world in the last 30, 40 years, once it gets through its orgy with Halloween, the only thing to talk about then is Christmas. It's as if Thanksgiving doesn't exist. Well, they're doing what I expect them to do. Because, of course, to them, Christmas has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Christmas has to do with Black Friday. It has to do with money. The love of money is the root of all evil. You understand that, don't you? And so anytime you have something that is supposed to be spiritual and you think the world's going to share that with you, you're dead wrong, because they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. They couldn't care less about the birth of Christ. It didn't mean anything to them. And Hanukkah is a Jewish feast day. It falls in close proximity to Christmas. It's the Feast of Lights. It's when Judas Maccabeus had lit the candle there and took the temple back. And God provided them with oil that lasted 8 days for them to be able to supply new oil. It was a miracle. It probably happened. And we read about that in the book of Maccabees, which is in the Jewish Apocrypha. So we have that feast day that shows up in reasonably close to Christmas time. But I want you to think about tonight what's important to you. Are you thankful? Because Thanksgiving's approaching. And you'll gather with your family, hopefully, and you'll get a time. I always think about this every year. I think about where we came from and what we're thankful for. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes." The 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs talks about wisdom, and it talks about wisdom personified. Now, you've heard me mention this to you before, but the reason I keep coming back to it, I want to try to drive the point home. Wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter number 8 means that wisdom speaks as if it were a person. Have you read about all the I ams of Christ in the Gospel of John? How many times have you noticed that the Gospel of John is completely different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Have you noticed how that the Gospel of John absolutely, without question, establishes the deity of Christ and eternal security? The Gospel of John goes from I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And if you read that in Greek, it is ego eimi. Now what that simply means is, it's an emphatic statement. You've heard the English word ego, haven't you? Well, ego is nothing in the world more than taking Greek ego and transliterating it, or simply taking the letters and move them into English. Your ego, as they say in philosophy, is that part inside you that really motivates you, that's your identity, right? Well, ego eimi is an emphatic Greek statement to say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but mine. I am the light of the world. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not necessarily going to show you the way. He is the way. It's not that when you come to Christ that somehow or another gives you some great spiritual understanding or wisdom and opens up the doors for you for example, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven. To take you to something to feed you. No, you feed off of him. Here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have to take you and show you light. He is the light. If you're walking in him, you may not necessarily be able to see something lighten up before you, but you don't need to. You got Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the personification of the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, the resurrection is no longer an event, it's a person. The Son of God is the one, regardless of what date may be set, he is the resurrection. And the Bible says the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, of the Son of Man, and come forth. It is at his voice. So a Christian is not about following Christ. I know the scripture says that in the Gospel of John. They followed him. But it gives it in the context of following him. There are those today who think there's nothing more to Christianity than following the Lord Jesus Christ's teachings. If you do what Christ said to do, you're a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's not about following him. It's about him. Somehow or another, get that across. Christianity is about Christ. It's not about holy days, holy places, sacraments, or any of this stuff, Christianity is the Son of God. Therefore, he's everything. He's our life, our soul, our future, our hope, our foundation. He's our love. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our God. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. This is why the I Ams of John. So when he says to them over here in Matthew chapter number 11, verse 25, he said, I thank thee, O Father, because you hid this from the wise and prudent. In plain words, he said, you've given these young ones that love me the wisdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Amen. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians, he has made unto us wisdom. Matthew 26, 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. The cup represents what? His blood. And he gave thanks to God. Notice how he's thanking the Father for something that you wouldn't think that you would thank God for. This blood was his sacrifice. This blood represented his agony at the cross. It represented him bleeding and dying. Yet he gave thanks to God. It was not a suicidal thing and a death wish. He was thanking God for the fact that in the eternity past, before first man was ever made, in the councils of heaven, God had already ordained that our salvation would be through the blood of the Lamb of God that would go to the cross and die. And that blood would become the all-powerful means to whereby you can stop the power of hell and you can anoint one. The blood of Christ. That blood is the new covenant. And without that blood, there is no covenant. You have Nicene confessions, you have councils, you have all these things. They all sound good. Many of them have things that we agree with. But that is not the covenant. You can hang something on the wall and you can call it a church covenant. And I've preached many revivals down through the years in churches that have the church covenant. I've sat there and I've read it before I got up to preach. I looked at it and I thought, that's good. Everything that church covenant says is good. But that's not Christianity. That's not the blood covenant. There is no blood covenant without the blood of Christ. Amen. And some fellow gets up in front of you and he tells you, well, you know, the blood only represents his life. It represents the sacrifice that he made. You've heard this stuff lately. You are not saved by the life he lived. You are saved by the blood that was shed on the cross. And if they can't get that right, they are so messed up in theology, it's not funny. You're not saved by his life, dear friends. You're saved by that death at Calvary, the blood that was shed. John 11, 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer and you knew God heard you? Now, I've prayed them. Now, I don't always get that kind of confidence. No, I don't. But I have prayed prayers and I knew I had connected with God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 4, the Bible said, he appointed certain the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Now, the he here is David. And what he's doing, he's bringing the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem. He couldn't take it straight to a temple because there was no temple. David didn't build the temple. His son Solomon did. That ark had been at Shiloh, but it was in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. And then from there it went to the house of Obed-Edom, the house of Obed-Edom. The ark had quite a history. Dagon had suffered greatly. The men of Beth Shemesh looked into it, and you remember tens of thousands of them died. And when it was brought out of the house of Abinadab, Uzzah died when he reached up and touched it. And then it was taken to the house of Obed-Edom. And then from the house of Obed-Edom, it was carried into a tent that David had set for it in Jerusalem. So it had quite a history. People had died around this ark. This was a very special thing. And what did David do? He thanked God and he rejoiced. When we look at this, we think about something. A pattern begins to develop in the Bible. Take, for example, Obed-Edom, Ruth the Moabitess, the Syrophoenician woman, and the Roman ruler. These are just a few examples. Patterns begin to emerge from the scripture. And what are they? Matthew chapter number 8, verses 1 through 3. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and did what? You're not allowed to do that if you're a priest. And touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Do you notice something odd about this? There came a leper and worshipped him. No name. This is the no-name leper. Have you ever done a study of the no-name people in the Bible? Where God does something for them, or they do something, and there's no name? You ever wonder about that? No name. In plainer words, God's showing you that if you're willing to believe, he's willing to respond. That's what he's saying. And he's also showing you that you don't have to be a child of Abraham during that dispensation. And you don't have to be a member of some church today or some religious group today. All you have to have is an honest heart. Every honest heart that ever cries out to God gets a response. You've got people today that put all the burden and onus upon God. And they say, I prayed. I asked God to save me. I asked God to I trusted God, this and that and so forth and so on. They're all justifying themselves, aren't they? If you have an honest heart and you'll come face to face with who you really are, he will answer your prayer. He will respond. He cannot turn away that human heart that sincerely and genuinely seeks the truth. This is why I said in John 6, if any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. But the biggest problem with people today is to get them to come to that place of honesty. Because we lived in such a jaded society. One of the worst things that people are enduring today from Satan is the simple fact that nothing embarrasses people today. Nothing. They're jaded. That means their conscience is seared. We live in a culture like that. Have you noticed all the magazines today? I just looked at a magazine cover. They showed it on Drudge, I think it was. A little while ago, Drudge has this magazine cover on it. It's got three lesbians on it. Three lesbians. With that arrogant, proud, condescending stare in your face. Like, don't you judge me. This is the lifestyle I've chosen. And whether you like it or not, you know, live with it. And this is everywhere. They're pushing this on TV, these ads now. I've noticed them just in the last 3 or 4 months. Everything from selling life insurance to medicine to anything, they're running these ads and they're showing two men together. All right. That means that corporate America, that means that the education establishment, that means that most of the churches, that means that the scientific community, that means the whole kit and caboodle that runs this place is pushing the sodomite agenda. They're pushing it. They sure are. And the more they push it, the fewer we'll be. Because we are in the minority. We are. We will be. We've already reached that point. That we will be in the minority. Access to God is always open to those that believe. But I'm going to use a type here this evening before I close. Because it's important. This person, Uzziah, he was the king of Judah. He was a good man. Uzziah was a good king. He was a king for over 50 years. Listen to what it says about him in 2 Chronicles 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father, Amaziah. All right, he's just a kid. There's a few of them like that in the Bible. Josiah was a child when they made him king. He built Eleth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, you're going to see something about human nature here. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, break down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal, and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, the corner gate and the valley gate, the turning of the wall, and fortified them. He built towers in the desert, digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and the plains, husbandmen also, vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men who went out to war by bands according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers, the mighty men of valor, were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000, and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. That was a big force in that day. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields, spears, helmets, and habergeons, and bows, and slings to cast stones. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. We can't imagine what that was. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Isn't that sad? Till he was strong. Some folks just cannot endure prosperity. They just can't do it. They can't do it. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. My, how arrogant he had become and didn't realize it. He walked in to the temple of God to burn incense like the priest, only the priest could do. What went through his mind? He had forgotten where he came from. He'd forgotten. There's never said anywhere in here where he ever thanked God for anything. He was unthankful. If Uzziah had really gotten to the point to where he could get on his knees and thank God, it might remind him of where he was and who brought him to where he was. And that thankfulness in his heart would have been a bulwark against the pride that was building. Folks, pride is so subtle. It is. We all have a problem with pride. Pride builds. It roots. It literally consumes the individual. And here's what happens to him. He goes in there, and behind him follow the priest and all these people, and they're angry. They're angry with him. If you notice verse 17, the priest went in after him. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. 80 priests. 80 men went into this temple and said, "Hold on, king, you're in the wrong place." He rebelled against them. While he did this, though, leprosy broke out on his face, on his forehead, right there in the holy place. He was burning on the altar of incense. The altar of incense stands squarely before that curtain that separates the holy from the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. In other words, he was standing there facing the very altar of God, the very ark of God. He was standing there burning incense where only the priest could do. And what happens? God showed them on the outside what was on the inside. Here, this leprosy showed them what had literally consumed this man. He was eaten up with pride, even though he was a good man. Even though the Bible talks about, as I just read for you, all from the time he was 16 years old until he got to this point, God had blessed him. And God puts object lessons in the Bible. We've been blessed. We've been blessed. This is an object lesson. This is something we should take and look at our heart and look at our own life and say, hold on a minute. I didn't get this by my hand. I didn't get this by my ability, my cunning, my craftiness, connections I've made, you know, my own hard work, my education, my ability. I didn't get it. I got it because God blessed me to ever acknowledge and ever remember where it comes from. We have to do it. It's one of these things that we have to be diligent about. We've got to stay at it. You can't live off of 10 years ago or the victories that you had 10 years ago and the humility that you might have had then. You have to do it now. Sometimes you have to do it daily. Sometimes you have to remind yourself, you know, God's blessed me. He's been good to me. He's really been good to me. And he's been good to me. I mean, he's been better to me than anybody in here tonight. Of course, you'll argue with me about that, but you'll lose. But we should all have that attitude, right? God's been better to me, or he's been better to you than anybody. Has he really? Or do we drag around, you know, feel beat down, feel like we're some kind of a victim? You know, we have so many victims today. Oh, Lord, help us. People today don't know what a hard time is. Now, some do, but a lot of people today, even a lot of people today that don't have anything have more than a lot of people had when I was growing up. There's a big difference, big difference. In other words, the whole culture of America has been raised up. But there are people having hard times, no question. I'm not trying to belittle that at all. But generally speaking, we live in a rich country. We've been blessed. God's been good to us, but we've forgotten him, haven't we? We've turned on him. Look at it. Look at the churches today. Isn't that a shame? I mean, they try to justify everything to go with the flow. What a shame. My, what a shame. God's been good to us. This Thursday, week from tomorrow, I will that day all day think about how God's been good to me. And I'm thankful to him. And I need to remind myself, if I get to the point of where I'm not thankful, then there's something going on inside me that I need to see. That's what it's for, is to bring it to light. It is. It's to bring it out into the open. Because I haven't changed my belief about the Bible. I haven't changed my belief about Christ. I haven't changed my belief about all these things. But what's eaten inside you? Are you thankful? One of the first things God condemns this generation for is unthankful, unholy. Father, bless your word. I pray the example of Uzziah be helpful to us. He was a good man, Lord. Uzziah was a good man. He was a good man. Yet he fell. Father, I pray that you'd use that to help us. And the courage that these pilgrims had when they came there in 1620. That ought to inspire us. That should inspire us. What they went through. How you blessed them. How we've been blessed because of that. In thy holy name, I pray tonight for my brothers and for my sisters that are gathered in this house and those that will watch this and watch it later. Bless them through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.